Welcome to the Pneuma Church podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we all grow deep in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy this message.
I saw a meme this morning and it said, anything I buy for myself in the next week is a Mother's Day gift. It's pretty good. I was like, yes, amen to that. I like that. Hey, it's such a joy to be with you. I don't even know where to start. Last time we were here was Pastor JJ and Paulina's commissioning service. And you know when you're kind of in something and you probably don't, maybe you do, but don't feel it as much as when you sort of come in and out. But can I say, you guys have broken through into something completely new and free, and it is just such a beautiful presence of God here. And so I honor you guys for the way you are leading this location. Thank you. Thank you for pushing through. Thank you for saying yes. Thank you for just not giving up and continuing to honor the Lord and creating a space for Him. You know how to host His presence. So I'm just so blessed. So blessed. So I bring greetings from the city. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? But we have actually been here for 10 months now from WA. And this is our first autumn in Melbourne. I know, you're all laughing because autumn in Perth is about 28, 29 degrees, lots of sun. But it's the way the leaves change colour here and fall, and then there's fog in the morning and you think, this beautiful, but oh my gosh, it's not yet winter. And so, yes, thank you, Lord, for heaters and electric blankets and more blankets. But it's absolutely beautiful, and we are falling in love with this city and the people, mostly the people. That, you know, I have found that everyone here has just been so friendly and so welcoming, and we just keep finding these other little things to do in the city, and it's just so fun and so exciting. So anyway, we are so privileged to be here and loving what God is doing here. But we are about to begin our season of consecration as a community as we lead into Pentecost Sunday in 2 weeks' time. Come on, that's going to be super exciting. And of course, we have our prophetic summit on the 18th with Pastor Rich Gordon from Bethel Church. So that is also something I'm super excited about. So hopefully you're all registered for that. But I actually looked up the definition of consecration, and it says to consecrate something means to make or declare sacred, set apart or dedicate to God, to devote or dedicate to some purpose. So as those who have dedicated their lives to following Jesus, we have in effect consecrated ourselves, right? We have set ourselves apart. We have consecrated our lives to Him. But what is of much more significance actually is that we have been set apart or declared holy or sacred through the blood of Christ. We are actually consecrated in Him. This is really kind of foundational theology when it comes to our salvation in Him, which, by the way, is a holistic and ongoing experience. It's not just a mere momentary decision we make, right? It's this unfolding revelation, discovering, transformation of who we are in Him. But over the next 12 days as a global community, we are going to focus on our consecration in Him and to Him. So the in Him is actually the theological understanding of our identity, which is who we now are because of what He has done. But who knows that theology, our understanding, our thinking, our learning about God is actually only transformational or made real to us or has any influence on our lived experience if we know how to engage with it practically. You see, what we believe in one sense is kind of unseen. It's a matter of thought. So we have to make sure that it continually moves from our head into our heart, particularly as Western Greek-style learners. We tend to like to put things into kind of concepts so we can understand it, we can think about it, we can debate about it, we can explain it, we can pull it apart. But it actually has little to no effect unless we can take that and appropriate it to our lives and live as if we actually know that to be true. So we have to engage with the grace that the truth releases through various practices. So when it comes to our understanding of God, when it comes to our theology, the concepts that we know about God, there's actually a grace attached to that truth. But we have to engage with it practically to release that grace and let it have effect in us. So you can tell me, right, what you believe, that you are, yes, I'm consecrated in Him. Yes, I'm set apart. Yes, I am holy. But how you live actually will reveal what you really know to be true. And whether or not your life is consecrated to Him. So spiritual practices, including those things that are described for you in the toolbox, which you're going to have access to, right, that Pastor Aaron has put together, absolutely amazing tools and practices for you, they actually disciple us into living into our theological belief that we are consecrated in Him. And so it is as though these practices are like keys, right? They're like keys that release the grace of this truth so we can experience it and then demonstrate the reality of what we believe to others. So in this case, they provide these tools we need to take this theological understanding that we are consecrated in Him through offering our lives back to Him. And the overflow of that kind of life is a demonstration of Him. So the title of my message is In Him, To Him, and Of Him. In Him, To Him, and Of Him. So my consecration in Him leads to a life of consecration to Him, which then becomes a demonstration of Him. Let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He describes us. He says, "But you are a chosen people." This is you and I that he is actually describing. You are chosen. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. Oh, that sounds good, right? At this point, though, it's just a concept. How do we take that and make it real? Chosen, royal, holy. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Wow. Peter says you're chosen, you are royal, you are holy. That is an identity statement. That's a truth about who you are, made possible through the blood of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. His blood consecrated us, set us apart. We have accepted the truth of that reality when we received His salvation. And if you have not yet received that salvation, you will have an opportunity to at the end of our message today. But Peter goes on. He says, you're chosen, royal, and holy so that our life would be a declaration of praise to Him and therefore a demonstration of Him in the midst of darkness. So if we put all this together, the way you are living will demonstrate how real the truth of your identity in Him is, and that will be overflowing or not into a life that is consecrated to Him. Let me show you something else. That word praises in this passage is actually the word arete, which is usually translated excellencies. And it means moral goodness or virtue. So In this context, it means you're chosen, you're royal, you're holy in him. So therefore, it is expected that your consecrated life to him will display the virtues of God, his goodness, his excellencies. You will be a demonstration of him in darkness. So these 12 days are about focusing on this truth that we're consecrated in him, but making it more real to our lives and then declaring him to the world in which we live. It's a high call, actually. But thank you, Lord, we have the Holy Spirit, right, who lives in us and helps us to live into this reality, to teach us, remind us, hey, you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You are consecrated now. You're made holy through him. He has set you apart for a purpose. And that's why we have attached our new cultural value to the next 12 days. His presence is our priority as the focus of this season, because his presence is where we are reminded of our identity in him. His presence becomes more tangible as we offer ourselves to him, and it is his presence that enables us to be a demonstration of him. Now, let me just indulge in one further thought around this. I'm a thinker. I love theology. I love to learn. And so as I was putting this together, I was going deep in some of my thinking. And so just indulge me for one more second as I kind of share this thought with you. If you really think about this passage, which is actually not my primary one for today, but anyway, this passage is one of identity which overflows into our purpose in the world. But when you think about it, you realize that the divide that we make between the sacred and the so-called secular, or the spiritual and the secular moments, actually don't exist anymore for us. Because if we are in him, everything about our lives is also in him. We are in him. Our time is in him. Our being, our movement, everything we do is in him. Our entire lives then are ones of worship as we consecrate ourselves and every moment to him. We see this actually in Acts 10:31, where we read that God heard Cornelius's prayer and remembered his gifts to the poor. It all rose up to him like incense. It all rose up to him like a fragrance. So this passage says both his prayers and his actions were received by God as worship because they were offered from a consecrated life. His prayers and his care for the poor was a demonstration of the purpose of a holy, set-apart priesthood who operated in this world in real time, and in doing so declared the eternal excellencies of him in whom he now lived. Jen Johnson tells this story where she'd been at home with the kids all day, and then she was going out with Bill to do a meeting, and her and Brian were going to lead worship. And it had been kind of like one of those days. And she gets in the car and they're driving there, and she goes, "Oh, mummy hat off, worship hat on." And Bill, in his way, turns around and he goes, "You know what the problem is? You should never take the worship hat off. You should never take the worship hat off." Like only Bill can say, right? Thank you, Bill, for the one-liners that make us all look much more clever than we are. But that's a life of consecration, right? That is a life of consecration. Now, this is all well and good and really easy when our life looks like a demonstration of the goodness of God. But what about when it doesn't? Well, I actually want to suggest to you that there is no greater demonstration of him and no greater revelation of how real your understanding of your identity in him is than when you are in seasons or even just moments of difficulty and pain. Moments of suffering, pain, loss, and sorrow actually offer us unique opportunities to consecrate ourselves to him, to offer our life as worship of him in a way that is a demonstration of him like no other moment can. That kind of worship is truly a sacrifice, but you will only be doing it to the degree of your revelation or understanding of your consecration in Him. In fact, Paul speaks about this exactly in Romans 12:1. You probably know this, again, very well-known passage. He says, "I urge you, therefore, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper," or another word for that is spiritual, "act of worship." He's saying, offer your bodies, which means your entire life, your whole life, every moment, every action, every circumstance, as a living, which means just an ongoing, not a one-time moment, but a living, ongoing sacrifice, holy and pleasing. There's that word there, same word, holy, that Peter uses in 1 Peter, set apart, consecrated to God. So Paul is saying, in light of the mercies of God, the fact that you have become holy and set apart in Him, offer your entire life to Him, especially in the midst of a world that looks anything other than perfect. That is true spiritual worship. And is that not the kind of worship that the Father is looking for? In John chapter 4, you know, if we had time, we could unpack this Romans passage in more detail. Again, not my primary passage for today. Can't help myself. But let me just say, when Paul speaks about offering yourselves to God in this passage, the commentary says, Paul is making a special point to emphasize that the sacrifice we are called on to make requires a dedication to the service of God in the harsh and often ambiguous difficulties of life in this world. He's saying, in light of His mercy, your response is this life of worship that will be particularly noticeable in the midst of difficult and ambiguous circumstance. In fact, there's something about the sacrifice you make as a consecrated worshiper that is of greater significance when offered during difficult seasons. Now think about this. When our journey on earth is over, and at some point it will be over for all of us, unless, you know, the Lord returns during our lifetime. But if He doesn't, at some point our journey on earth will be over, and then we will be fully in the presence of Christ, presence unmediated by anything else. So the very concept of consecration will be void because we won't need to be set apart. We will be fully in Him. You can only be set apart from something when there is something to be set apart from, right? Now we're set apart from the world, but then it's all holy. So therefore, earth is actually the only place you will experience suffering and pain. There will be no sacrifice of praise in heaven. Nothing to offer as consecration to Him. There will be no opportunity to consecrate any moment to Him because what we hope for will be our reality. So what opportunity we have to consecrate every moment to Him. So let's turn to our scripture that we're going to unpack. And we're going to have a look at an event in King David's life that not only demonstrates the power of consecrating moments to Him, particularly when we're going through difficult things, but this is the good bit. It also foreshadows and teaches us about our consecration in Him as new covenant people. So let's read 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting from verse 13. David is confessing to Nathan. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." And Nathan went to his house. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. They said, "Behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him. He did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'?" When David saw that his servants were whispering, he understood the child had died. He said to the servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "Yes." David then arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. David is in pain here as a result of his own choices, but he is in pain. And because of his sin, his child becomes ill as the prophet foretold. But David pleads with the Lord's intervention. He clearly loved this child. He's repentant of his sin and he fasts and prays for a whole week for the child to be spared. But nevertheless, the outcome was not as he had hoped and the child dies. Now, this is King David. This is a man who had a heart after God's very own. He was celebrated as one of the greatest kings Israel had ever had. And he was a human being who was flawed and recognized his need of God's salvation. But this is a decisive point in his journey with the Lord. I don't know about you, but I suspect that you have faced some similar points in your own faith journey. Points where what you had hoped for, what you had prayed for, what you had faith for, did not result in your preferred outcome. Times of pain, disappointment, and suffering. And at those times, I have seen that there are primarily two choices that people make. They either walk away disillusioned and offended, or they press even harder into the love and presence of God that remains true and powerful regardless of temporal circumstance. David is a sinner, yes, but a human being completely captivated by God. His God, who was the inspiration for song after song, the God with whom he was totally consumed, the God he wanted to spend his whole life gazing upon, his one thing that he says in Psalm 27:4, his hiding place, the one he decides to head towards and not away from. He so wanted to consecrate this moment, the one that held so much pain as a result of his own action, that he runs into the house of God, into his presence as soon as he possibly can. It's actually during this time that he pens Psalm 51, "Don't cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." His presence was his priority, right? Where does he find this joy of salvation? In his presence and in the revelation of his salvation. He knew faith and hope might shake, but the greatest thing he had on earth was the love of God. And so he goes again into the house of God to behold him and offer a true sacrifice of praise. You know, there are many moments I can recall where my life didn't quite turn out like I had expected. And yet they offer these opportunities to consecrate those moments to God through a sacrifice of praise. Like I said, there have been many, but probably two of the greatest moments of loss in my life that I can relate to David here were both times when the outcome had not been as I'd been praying for. The first time was in 2008, and my brother-in-law, Steve's youngest brother, was 22 years old, and he passed away from leukemia. And then in 2013, my father passed away quite suddenly. With David, we had prayed, we had believed for healing, we had recited scripture, we had declared, "You will live and not die." But despite our prayers, he went to be with the Lord. My father, I had prayed that he would come to know the Lord. For 20 years I had prayed. But in 2013, he faced slipping into eternity without knowing God. My moment with my dad came 3 days before he died. He was conscious, but he couldn't really speak. And Steve and I stood there and offered him Jesus. We said, "Dad, you're about to meet God, but all of your sin can be washed away and you can stand fully in his presence." And he responded to us, but I'm not really sure what he said. But by faith, I believe he responded. But it was not the moment of salvation that I had been praying for. But here's the beautiful thing. As a Romans 12:1 worshiper, I knew that those moments offered me a profound opportunity to consecrate myself and offer a sacrifice during times of suffering in a way I would not be able to in any other season. But they had to stem from a revelation of who God was in my circumstance, which is exactly what David demonstrates. A couple of other moments as we were, you know, on our journey of pastoring and being in a larger church, there was a man who he and his wife were dancers, and they would often dance as part of their worship to the Lord. And they were actually professional dancers, beautiful, beautiful worship. And one day his wife died just very, very suddenly. And at her funeral, he danced her casket out of the building and honored the Lord as she was laid to rest. And then several weeks later, we were all standing along the front row, and it was during worship, and we were worshiping. And then we opened our eyes, and he had gotten up on the stage and had begun worshiping the Lord and offering him this sacrifice of praise. And none of us could speak. We were all just so moved, because there was something about the holiness and the beauty of a moment like that that you cannot reproduce, and you cannot pretend that it's not happening. And yet the fragrance of it was so extraordinary. In fact, the humorous thing was, our senior pastor at the time used to kind of surprise us with, like, "You're doing communion right now," or "You're doing this." And he came across the front row as all of the leaders were standing there, and we're all like, "We can't speak, we can't speak." And then he'd go to the next one, "No, we can't speak." And then in the end he goes, "Oh." And so he had to go and do it, because we were all like, "Oh." But it was so beautiful. But David demonstrates his revelation of God, and he does three things in this scripture that I want to quickly unpack. The truth found in these three actions, they are powerful in themselves, but as we explore what they foreshadow for us as New Testament believers, it's even more incredible. After the child dies, David washes himself, anoints himself, and puts on new clothes in preparation to go to the house of God to worship. First thing he does is wash himself. He's coming out of a time of prayer and fasting, but more importantly, he needed to cleanse himself with ceremonial water before he could go into the house and worship. Before entering the presence of God, actually, all Jewish people have to prepare themselves. They just couldn't go in and worship with unclean hands, so they had to wash themselves from this water that is held in these purification jars. Now, this actually must have taken a lot of discipline for David. He just wanted to get straight into the house of God. He wanted to go worship, but he had to stop in his place of pain and wash his hands. He wanted to run in, but he had such value for that holy and consecrated place, the place where they thought literally heaven and earth collided. He didn't dare approach God unprepared. He's a worshiper. He understood, I've got an opportunity right now in my pain to offer something of great worth to my God, a true sacrifice of praise. He wanted to consecrate this moment to God, but he had to wash himself. He had to consecrate himself so he was clean enough to enter the presence. Now, let's jump into the New Testament. Who knows what happens in John chapter 2? Jesus is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the wine runs out. And they come to Jesus and they say, "We want you to do something about it." In fact, it's his mum who insists that he does. He's like, "My time has not yet come." She's like, "Whatever, just do what he says." I love Mary. What does he ask them to bring him? He asked them to bring stone water jars that the Jews used for ceremonial cleansing. The word there literally means to cleanse, make clean, purge, or purify. These were the very water pots that held the water that Jews needed to wash and purify themselves so they could carry out all sorts of activities. In this case, they're at a wedding, so they needed to wash their hands before they could eat. But it's the same water that they had to use to purify or consecrate themselves so they could go into the house of God and worship. So the pots Jesus asks for are these very pots, like the ones David had to stop before to wash himself to go into the temple. But here in Cana, their use is about to radically change. They're about to change from being jars containing water for purification or consecration into containers holding exquisite wine. Jesus uses these very jars to demonstrate, I am ushering in here a new covenant that's about to change everything. Wine represented his blood and his presence. So those who were there witnessed this physical miracle that represents a spiritual reality that was changing before their very eyes. Jesus is ushering in a new age, an age of grace. The wine was a sign that pointed to the truth that the Messiah, the one who was going to remove all separation from God, was now here. Water was no longer going to be required to cleanse oneself in order to come before God and worship in his tangible presence. The blood of Jesus, represented by this wine, was going to make a way for everyone to have direct access to the fullness of unmediated presence of God. Not only that, in Acts 2, we see that this wine is no longer contained in literal jars. It's been poured out and lavished upon us, and it's now carried within us, who are like jars of clay, hosting a treasure that is beyond our understanding. This is who you now are in him. David washes himself with water to be consecrated so he could go into the house of God. But we now, through the blood of Jesus, have direct access into the throne room of heaven. And guess what's in that throne room of heaven? It is full of the wine of his presence that has also now been poured out. Imagine the Jews are witnessing this theological shift. Hang on. We no longer need to ceremonially wash ourselves over and over again to enter the presence of God that we enjoy when we come into the temple. They're about to become the temple. Oh, whoa, whoa. They were about to become consecrated in him. But they were also being called or invited to live as consecrated worshippers. You know, I find myself asking, have I been drinking enough of this heavenly wine? Ensuring that his presence is my priority, that was first represented here at the wedding in Cana, to the point where I can withstand the tribulations of this world and, like David, still be so in love with God because I understand my identity as one set apart in him, so much so that I actually long to offer every moment of my life, including those of true sacrifice, to him, so that my life could be a demonstration of him. David needed to wash himself to be cleansed, but now through the blood, we're consecrated in him. We no longer need to physically wash ourselves with ceremonial water to come into. Aren't you glad you didn't have to stop at the door and wash your hands? I mean, gosh, whoa, I had a COVID flashback. We are now the physical place where the presence dwells. And can I suggest one of the ways we grow in our awareness of God, making his presence our priority, is to take every moment of our life, especially those that are painful, and consecrate them to God and watch what he does. So this is truth, but is it real to us? We can enter straight in. Why don't we? Well, I asked the Lord, I prayed, I said, God, why do some people just find this, why do I sometimes find this so hard? And I had this picture of someone standing in a hallway, like a long hallway, standing outside kind of the house of God, as it were. Any one of those doors would have led them into the house of God, but they're standing there and they're desperately getting water from the water jar, trying to wash themselves, and they're thinking, I have to do something to prepare myself to be worthy to come before the Father. And he says, the enemy tricks you into thinking that when times are tough or you experience pain or suffering or trials or unanswered prayer, even if they are a result of our own action, that we should be out in the hallway. We should desperately wash ourselves so that we could be worthy enough to come before God. But that's a lie. Open your eyes and see it's no longer water in those jars, it's wine. And because of his blood, the way into his presence is completely open. The regulations have been removed, but we still must make a choice to be consecrated worshippers like David was, who run into his presence and consecrate our life to him. Second thing he does is he anoints himself with oil. The word anoint means to smear. And the word pitcher is to be completely immersed in the anointing or glory of God. Guess what? We no longer need to apply the oil externally to be anointed. It was just a shadow of an internal reality now available to us through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Romans 5:5 says, God has poured out, not just smeared, but totally saturated you through pouring out his love into your hearts, ministered to you by his Spirit. You have been anointed. 1 John 2:20 says, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. And that word is not up here. It's an experience. You have an experiential knowledge. You are saturated with His presence through the Holy Spirit who now indwells you. He's the one who prays through you, and He's the one who cries, Abba, Father, especially in those difficult moments when faith and hope is shaking. This is the kind of love David had cultivated with the Lord. He writes Psalm 27 before 51, by the way. So he knew, I want nothing else than to run into the house of God during this time. Acts 2, this is really interesting. Peter reinterprets Psalm 16. David writes Psalm 16. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before me, and so I will not be shaken. You know, that means I beheld in advance. Now, Psalm 16 is considered to be what is called a messianic psalm, which means it's actually a psalm about Jesus, the Messiah. So what David is saying is, I foresaw the Messiah. I saw His passion, His death and His resurrection. I saw the Anointed One, and that is why I will not be shaken. There's a glory about this Anointed One, our Messiah, that David beheld. And so during his time of suffering, he externally applies the anointing to himself through this oil as an act of faith, where he received the glory, the anointing that he beheld when he saw Jesus. But guess what? That's just a reflection of what is now ours in him. John 17:5, Jesus says, this glory that I had with you before the creation of the world, I mean, whoa. You could meditate on that for hours. Well, I want them to be there too. I'm in you and you are in me, and I want to gather them all up and they can be in that same place. We have this glory in Him. And it leads to a demonstration of Him. Final thing David does is he puts on new clothes. This represents a new mantle, a new beginning, new mercies. There's nothing he could do to change the past, but he could consecrate this moment, and in doing so, influence his future. So he comes into the house and he worships the Lord. The Hebrew word is shahar, the Lord. It means to get low, to revere, to bow down. It's a posture that says, I consecrate myself to you. It's a posture that recognizes worship is actually all about who He is, which doesn't change if I'm on the mountain or I'm in the valley. David puts on a new garment, a new mantle, a new cloak to overcome the heaviness of his soul. It's a verb, it's an action, it's a doing, it's a practical thing he's doing to actually unlock the grace of a truth about who God is and who He is in Him. We've been called to the same, Galatians 3. You in Christ Jesus are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have what? Clothed yourself with Him. You have put Him on. Paul actually talks about clothing yourself with Christ three times, here and in Ephesians and in Romans. So we have to understand I'm in Him, but I have to learn how to live in this theological reality that is now mine. I have to engage with practical ways to put on my new identity. It's so important. So I need to learn to grow in my awareness of His presence. Maybe I could have the team join me. You know, the practices we're offering you during our season of consecration are designed to help you do just that, to remind you, I'm washed by the blood of Jesus. There's no separation. There is now an anointing, a glory that I have in Him, which is unmediated by the law. It's an experience that's available to me, and it can overwhelm the despair I experience in this world. But I have to put on a new mantle that I have as a New Testament believer, as one who is called to live into the reality of this so I can demonstrate Him to others. In the toolbox, we've described for you prayer that ministers to the Lord, offering thanksgiving and praise. There's practices to help you behold the Lord, like David did, to enter into Scripture and allow it to transform you. You know, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's actually a dialogue, and there are ways we can interact with it. Yes, we read it to study it and to learn it and recite it and to understand our theology, but we can also slow down and allow it to read us. Allow it to speak to us. These practices will remind you of your consecrated in Him. And the entire thing speaks about bringing His presence into the various spheres of our life, which is a demonstration of Him. David washes and anoints himself, puts on new garments, and then he goes to the house and worships the Lord. Even in the midst of his despair, his actions reflect a man in love with God, desperate to consecrate this moment to him, which he does. And after this, David has another son whose name is Solomon. And he was the one who built the temple. His name, Solomon, comes from a root word which means to be complete or sound. It can even mean to restore something lost. Isn't that just like our God? David had sinned. He had experienced devastating loss, but he had a dream in his heart to build a dwelling place for God. And he chooses to run into his presence, to consecrate himself through washing and anointing himself. And then he consecrates this moment of pain to the Lord. And God responds by sending the son who is going to build the temple and restore what had been lost. You know, sometimes there's no easy answers to settle our mind at times of shaking, but there's plenty of dependable promises to heal our heart. Faith is nurtured on promises offered by God because of his great love and not on explanations. Sometimes we think, well, if I had more answer or I had more information, I would be at peace. Actually, sometimes more information just makes you more anxious. And that's actually a head thing. We need to be heart people who live in a space of encounter with the Lord and say, even if I don't understand, I give up my right to understand so I can receive your peace. Because he gives us the peace that's beyond understanding, right? Let me end with Romans chapter 8. It says 31 and 32, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And then 38 says, I am convinced. This is Paul now. He'd been through some things. He says, in light of all of that, and what I have experienced of Christ and my consecrated life in him and how I have consecrated my life to him and the fact that I experienced the wine of his presence. You know, Paul wasn't there in Acts 2, but he was there in the other infillings that happen throughout the book of Acts. There's more than just one, right? And I think he probably saw them, and that's why he then writes in Ephesians, keep being filled. Keep being filled with this wine. Keep being filled with his presence. Keep being filled with his glory. Keep being filled with his spirit. Keep being filled. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours. Where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Only we separate ourselves. Nothing can separate us. This is Paul writing to the Romans and teaching about living in and being consumed by the love of God, the unshakable love of Christ, being captivated with the revelation of who he is, constantly drinking in the wine of his presence, which shows us we are consecrated in him, invited to consecrate every moment to him that we might be a demonstration of him. That's who we are. You're amazing. Like literally the person on your right and left and in front of you and behind you are carrying this treasure in a jar of clay that is so glorious. It's what David foresaw when he beheld the Lord and so wanted for himself. So he anoints himself with oil, but you've actually been saturated by it. And it doesn't matter what you are facing. The good times we praise, the difficult times we also offer praise, but one of them just feels a little bit more like a sacrifice, which means that it just releases a different fragrance and has different value. And actually then others watch and go, what is going on? I don't understand it, but there's something about the way you are living and responding to this moment that's drawing me to whatever it is that has captivated you. 12 days of consecration. Can we have this revelation of who we are in Him? How we consecrate our lives to Him. And may we see many come to faith because of our demonstration of Him. Let's stand this morning.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that He, Jesus, demonstrated His love for us, that while we were still sinners, He died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that He gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in Him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with Him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in Him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that He is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God. I thank You that You love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow You. I receive the free gift of eternal life and I ask that You fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after You. I thank You that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmar.church. Thanks for listening.